I shall be able to play like that when I get to glory, but I guarantee you I can't do it now. All right, Brother Ted.
Graham, if I'd known you was going to play that, I would have had you play it for me. That's what I'm going to sing here in a minute. Oh, we can just sing the words for it. But before I begin singing, I want to just read this or give this information to you. We as Christians have both a privilege and a responsibility to share God's word. The good news of Jesus Christ is more than a fact to be believed. It is also a life to be lived. We must live by faith, not by sight. Page 19, go ahead.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, mercies of love, born in the Spirit, washed in the blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst to my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Praising my Savior all the day long. Praise the Lord.
And we would speak a little of that Savior today. I want to turn to the 15th chapter of Revelation. Revelation 15. Verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. I want to speak this morning on the song of Moses. It is also called here the Song of the Lamb, and that's really because they are the same song. They center around Christ. Indeed, as we're going to find, they center around the cross, the Lamb of God who bears away, has borne away the sins of the world. I want to see, first of all, the context in which these words are written. As John says, I saw another sign in heaven. Then we read of these seven angels, and you will notice in them is filled up the wrath of God. This means that this takes place after the middle of the week and then finishes out that week of judgment upon humanity. The singers that we're talking about here are mostly Jews. They're singing the Song of Moses, but they are martyrs. And indeed, they are standing on the Sea of Glass. The Sea of Glass is just another word for the laver. It was called a molten sea in Solomon's temple, but it refers to the laver. It was filled with water. It speaks of the water, the laver of regeneration, the word of God, the word of cleansing. These had found that cleansing even in these desperate hours and times of tribulation when they refused the mark of the beast. This is what is meant by it was mingled with fire. It tells of the very judgment of God being poured out on humanity because of the prophecy and the demand of God's word. And so we read, they sing the song of Moses. The theme of that song is found in Exodus 15:11. It says this, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? These are the same things that we read here in verse 3, where it describes the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of kings. The song of Moses was sung after that great Red Sea victory when Israel had been delivered. They came through the Red Sea on dry ground, whereas the Egyptians were drowned in the midst of that overthrow. The same scenario is here in the Great Tribulation. These martyrs, though they've died, yet they have been delivered. They have resurrection life. And they are testifying of the Lord God Almighty. That's the Lamb. He is ruling as God at this time for 1,000 years. And so he's called just and true are thy words, thou King of saints. I want to notice today that this song of Moses is once again about Christ. It is about the Lamb. The song of Moses is not to be associated at all with the law because it was written and it was sung before the law was ever given. Once again, it was written around that great Red Sea victory. I want to see in this message that the song of Moses must apply to my life, even at this present hour, as we are going to see. Let us turn back to the 15th chapter of Exodus. Again, this follows that great Red Sea victory, which we find in chapter 14. And so we read in chapter 15 and verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." This song follows the words that Moses expressed in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And again, the Lord shall fight for you. You shall hold your peace." That's exactly what happened, as this was God's war. This was God's battle. The only thing the children of Israel had to do is simply to believe what God had said. And then that great Red Sea victory came to pass. And this song is going to describe exactly what happened there. Before we get into the song itself, I want to notice that this one great Red Sea victory produced seven major results. This is what we need to understand in our lives, is that oftentimes we only have one thing in mind in time of trial, in time of difficulty, but God has much, much more in mind than that, which means that He does it a different way. He may take more time. He has all the time that He needs. And so there are maybe more than one thing that happens in our lives also. If you back up here to the chapter 14 and verse 30, the first thing that happened, the Lord saved Israel that day. And that's exactly what we are looking for in our lives. We want deliverance. We want to be set free. There's no two ways about it. We want to be taken out of our bondage and our difficulty. And the Lord did that day. But notice the second thing. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. They saw these taskmasters. They saw these who had afflicted them and offended them and been so hard of them. They saw them dead. And they realized, we don't have to worry about them anymore. Number 3 in verse 31, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did. They realized this was God's work. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. They learned that by experience, because they didn't lift a hand to do anything. All they did is walk over on dry ground, while all of these others indeed would lay dead around them a little later. Number 4, the people feared the Lord. That is, this great miracle caused them to have such reverential respect or fear or awe for the Lord. They would bow before Him and know that indeed He is God. I say in our lives, this may be one of the great things that God wants us to know, that it is Him who is doing that. It is He who is winning this victory without many times any help or assistance on our own. Number 5, they believed the Lord. That's all they were required to do. Just believe what God had said. And they did that, and there was these glorious results. Number 6, they believed His servant Moses. I thought as I meditated on this, how many times does God use a crisis circumstance in order to establish and solidify and bring to the fore a real leader? Moses was established here. He was solidified as the leader in Israel because of this great victory that God had done. And then number 7 is the song of victory. God wants us to have a song of victory in our hearts. Not just words that rhyme and sound pretty. These are things that corresponded with their experience. That's what God is doing in our lives. He's writing a song in our lives in order to bring forth His glory in our own experience. I'm not going to go through all of this song. There are a great many points here, and we could comment on them, but I've chosen just a few of them in order to demonstrate how that we must apply the song of Moses in our own hearts. Again, let us understand it has nothing to do with the law because it happened before the law. It is written all around Christ Himself, and the special significance of this song is that it relates to the cross. This is where it was actually fulfilled, with Christ on Calvary. And so we read here in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously." And then he gets into the specifics. This is not just a general term. These are specific ways and specific things that God did in bringing about this great victory. The first is, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The horse in Scripture is symbolic of natural strength, and every one of us have it. His rider is the motivation behind that strength. This is the one that makes the decision what to do with that power and this strength. There comes the time we have to know that our own natural strength, our ability, our ingenuity has to be thrown into the waters of death. This is what Jesus did at the cross. He took our old man down into death with Himself, and there comes the day when we must not only realize that it's no good, we are willing to experience the fact that God wants it down in literal death. And He's the only one that can bring that about. He's the only one that can accomplish it. Notice the next one in verse 2. The Lord is my strength. I guarantee you the Lord will not be my strength until all of my own is exhausted. What means and ways God has to do that, we don't always know. We know that the path to it can be horrendous, but all the day we find that all of my efforts and strength is gone, and now I live by the faith of the Son of God, the resurrection power, the resurrection strength of Jesus. That is the victory God is looking for in my life. He wants to write the song of Moses in my experience. He's become my salvation. He become my salvation. We've learned unequivocally we could not deliver ourselves. We could not set ourselves free. And then notice this next one. He is my God. This is so important for all of us who were raised in Christian homes. It is so important for those who are right now dwelling with your parents in Christian homes. Notice what we see. He is my God. I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God. There has to come the day when He is not simply my Father's God any longer. I must adopt Him as my God. I rejoice in the examples that were set before me in my own life of people who believed God and knew God, experienced wonderful things. My parents wonderfully instructing us in the ways of righteousness, in the ways of God, in trusting the Lord, in ways that His Word outlined for our lives. But there came the day He had to be my God. Couldn't be my Father's God anymore. He had to be my God. And when that happens, you will notice He's my God. I will prepare Him an habitation, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's the way that Paul answered this. He must become my life. This body must be given completely to him. I must relinquish all control. It is his habitation, and he has to take up residence. And then I will exalt him. No longer exalting the ways of the flesh or what we have done, I will exalt him. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Pharaoh, the king, his chosen captives. This means all of the elite things in our lives that we have trusted and preserved and held on to, they all have to go. All of those things in which we confided, many of them we were so proud of. This is what made me. Well, they must all go and be cast into the sea. Now, Jesus did that once again when he took our old man down into death with himself. And there is where we must learn to leave it. They are drowned in the Red Sea. Indeed have been since the cross of Calvary. And so we find these elite things, these leaders, we can no longer trust in them. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Gone forever, the very best. And this is exactly what God wanted. But notice again, following right on the heels of that, we've seen this pattern before. When this happens, when we're willing to relinquish all of those wonderful things that we thought we had to offer, things that were so beneficial to us, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. The right hand is Christ. He's the hand, the right hand of strength. When our own captains are gone, this is when we can trust the right hand of Christ in order to bring us to that glorious place. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed an enemy to pieces, the enemy in pieces. And we learn in our own experience when we give our lives unto the Lord, he is the one who will literally crush the ways of the flesh in our experience. Notice another one, verse 8. With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the flood stood upright. You remember the story, how a strong east wind came all night, blew a great path, the waters stood up, the dry ground appeared. That's what this means. Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind. Then the sea covered them. That wind and that blast is none other than the power of the Holy Ghost in our lives. This, not only did Jesus offer himself through the eternal Spirit, but this has such a wonderful application when the Holy Ghost blows in my life in order to take care of these enemies. We'll not turn there, but Romans 8, verses 11 to 13 says this, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the wind, the rushing mighty wind that came on the day of Pentecost. That wind has been imparted in my life. And yes, that wind causes me to speak with tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. There are many other wonderful attributes and manifestations of the power of the Spirit dwelling in a mortal body. Men are healed by the power of the Holy Ghost. But I especially want to notice the one that is mentioned here in Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. Because that Spirit, that wind is in me, I do not need to subject my body to the ways of the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, but if you through the Spirit do make to die the deeds of the body, down into death in the Red Sea at the cross of Calvary, it literally happens in my own experience. Mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The wind of the Holy Ghost will literally annihilate these fleshly tendencies that every one of us are born with. But there's something that happened before those wicked men went down into death. There is something happened here before those Egyptians were literally consumed by the waters. Look at verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. Just circle or underline the little word I or my, because it's all the intention here on the flesh and on self. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. It tells us the story in our own lives. The flesh has to be manifest before the Holy Ghost can annihilate it. We don't like it. It's very distasteful whenever we see flesh demonstrated in our own experience. But rather than trying to cover it up, it must be brought out and allow the Holy Ghost to mortify the deeds of the body in my own life. The Apostle Paul understood that. He said it in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am. That's the way we feel when we truly get a real glimpse, a real manifestation, a real understanding of what flesh in my life looks like. I'm not talking about the flesh in someone else's life. We are talking about God writing the song of Moses in my life. And if the flesh is manifest, it must indeed, we must admit that it is there. And so Paul said this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Earlier in that chapter, he tells about all manner of concupiscence which he saw in his own experience. The old man must be identified, and then the power of the Holy Ghost can judge him and wipe him out in my own life and experience. Then we come to verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, again the Holy Ghost. The sea covered them. They sank in the mighty waters. Verse 12. Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy habitation unto thy holy, or in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. People shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine or Philistia. I want to compare the beauty of the description of these verses with Galatians 6 and verse 16. There is a twofold victory that you and I must achieve in our own lives. Galatians 6 and verse 16. Paul is trying to turn the Galatians away from the law, trying to get them to realize you will never have victory under the law. And so he concludes by saying, well, let's read verse 13. Neither they themselves who are circumcised, that is, under the law, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised. They want you to abide by the law that they may glory in your flesh. All the way through this book, Paul says that's impossible. The law can never take away sin. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two things that happened at the cross. Number one, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Number two, I am crucified unto the world. We see that beautifully illustrated in these verses that we've just read here, those last ones that we saw, how that they sank as lead in the waters. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. That tells us that the world is crucified unto me. The day I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is the day that the world was crucified unto me. After that, even though people don't realize it because they don't know the truth, after that, there is no more guilt for sin. Jesus took all of it away. There are people, Christians in our world, that don't realize the truth of that. They still think that they're going to be held accountable for sins that they've done years ago. Jesus took care of every sin at the cross of Calvary. There was no reason for the Jews to fear the bondage of the Egyptians. They were dead. They couldn't afflict them anymore. They didn't have to be their taskmaster under their taskmastership anymore. They were gone. That's what happened the day we believed on Jesus, because the cross put all of that down into death. So the bondage of the world is actually gone, whether people realize it or not. But I want to notice, Paul then said, by the cross, I am crucified unto the world. That statement means I have no more desire for the world. That's the victory that you and I can have in our lives. I am dead to the world. I am crucified to the world. So there is no more desire. In that latter part of the song that we read in Exodus 15, it says it this way: thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold in the inhabitants of Palestine. What I want to see is that didn't happen immediately. Because of unbelief, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But there is a very telling verse in Numbers 11 and verse 5. Israel came up to the borders of Canaan, and they took a look at all of the tremendous enemies, which God had said he already knew they were there. But they looked at it and says, oh, we can't do it. And here's what they said. We remember. What I want to see here is that they did not lose their desire for Egypt when they came across the Red Sea. Now, the Egyptians couldn't do anything to them. The world was crucified unto them. But they hadn't yet experienced that I have been crucified to the world. Here's what they said. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Cucumbers cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Oh, how we love to have all of these things back. That tells you they were not crucified to the world. If we have a desire, and let us understand, we have said it again and again and again. I don't care who we are, what our state is in life, we do what we want to do. God made us to operate by desire. That's why, beloved, our desires must be changed. And if I am crucified to the world, it means I don't have a desire for the world. I don't have a desire for those things. And if I do, we need to be believing God that he would change, that he would cut us off from the world, crucify us from the world, where we do not desire those things, where we are indeed are not controlled by them. The children of Israel did not lose that desire until they went across Jordan into Canaan. The same thing is true in my life and yours. We are not going to lose our desire for the world until we begin to claim our place in the promised land, where that we begin to put our attention and our focus, set our affection on things above, where we begin to lay hold of all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Until we do that, I'll guarantee you men will be plagued with that desire and that appetite to return to the world. And so often the world will win. This crucifixion, as I say, actually happened at the cross, but we must lay hold of it in our own individual lives. Notice what Paul says here in verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, Jewish religion, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, being a Gentile. That don't make any difference. Here makes a difference. A new creature. We must understand I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And when I really get a revelation of that and act on it, that's when I will lose the desire for the world, because those desires will be replaced by deep spiritual desires of God. We'll not turn there, but Romans 6:4 says it this way. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Again, that happened at the cross when he took our old man, personalized it, my old man, down into death with himself. But then, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I can testify, and many more can testify, God will change your desire if you simply ask him to do it. You will begin to desire and long for the deep spiritual things of God, and the things of this earth will indeed fade into the background. You will be crucified unto the world and simply not desire those things. Just as Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, resurrection ground, so we have also come through death in resurrection with Christ. And yes, we can and we must walk in newness of life as a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus.